Now we're recording. Okay, so David did not have control of his children, and so again, this is a consequence of his sin. All this comes about because of David's failure to control his children and follow God's rule in dealing with his children. He gave them special treatment because they were sons of the king. If this had been another man who raped his half-sister, he would have had him executed immediately, according to God's law. If this had been another man who killed his half-brother, he would have had him executed immediately. But David gave preferential treatment to his children because they were sons of the king. And this is a direct result of David's sin. And this is how sin has consequences. All right, beginning in verse 1. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such tribe of Israel." Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him in this manner. Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So do you think Absalom would have made a good politician? You think Absalom would have had a good chance of getting elected if he were in American politics today? He knew how to shake hands and kiss babies. Or shake babies and kiss hands. I don't know, whichever you do. But he knew how to handle people, and he was doing this deliberately. He was not being nice, right? He was not doing this out of the goodness of his heart. He knew how to win the hearts and minds of the people. And so he's over here doing all this to get the people to love him, and David's sitting in his palace and not dispensing justice like he should be. At least that's the inference from the scriptures. And David is letting this happen. Now, you know that David had to know about this. You know that somebody came to David and said, "Hey, by the way, king, your son's over here taking care of everything for you, doing stuff that you should be doing, and he's winning the hearts and minds of the people." So you know that David knew about this, but he didn't do anything about it. Again, preferential treatment for his children. He should have punished Absalom for taking his duties. That's the duties of the king, dispensing justice. So anyway, Absalom's a good politician, and he knows how to win the hearts and minds. Verse 7, "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' And then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones were with him, crossed over, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So this is how you have a palace coup. This is how you overthrow the king. You win the hearts and minds of the people, you get them to back you, and then you go somewhere to a place of power where Hebron was, and you declare yourself to be the king and see if everybody will follow you. Sometimes they'll follow you, and then you're good. Sometimes they won't follow you, then you're in trouble. So this is how you overthrow the king. But it's interesting to see that he didn't confront David. He didn't have to confront David. All he had to do was win the hearts and minds of the people. And then they followed him, and David knew that his time was up. And what did David do? He runs. He takes his household with him, and he flees. And this is a sign to me that David knows that God's not with him right now, that God has left him, or is, he's on his own. So David knows this, and also he doesn't want to start a general fight in the city and destroy the city. So he said, let's go out into the countryside, and we'll just see what happens. You know, we'll gather our forces. So David, he takes his leave of the city, and he goes out into the countryside, and he gathers his men. Now this Ittai the Gittite, this was an interesting story. Ittai was a foreigner who had come to Jerusalem because of his relationship with David. He had a good relationship with David, and he had come here to help David and to serve David. And he followed him. Now, this is very interesting. David, even though he is reaping the consequence of his sin, even though he is leaving and fleeing for his life, he is still has compassion on this man, Ittai. He says, you are not in trouble. You're not the one having to flee for your life. You stay here and serve the king. It'll be fine. But Ittai, he's loyal, and he loves David. And he says, no, I'm going where you're going. And so it's interesting, this dynamic between Ittai and David. It shows that he still had the loyalty of many, and they were still willing to follow. And so even in the midst of his defeat, even in the midst of his depression, whatever was going on with him at the time, David still had friends. He still had followers loyal to him. So he was not abandoned completely. And so he was glad of this, and he said, okay, you can come with me. But the other interesting thing about this is we look at Absalom, what he did. Absalom plotted against God's anointed. Never in the Bible do we see that Absalom seeks God's favor for overthrowing the king. Never do we see him seeking God's will. How is Absalom reacting? He's acting out of what? He wants power. But there's something else that he wants for his sister that was raped. Revenge. He's acting out of vengeance. He's acting out of pride. He's acting out of anger. And so Absalom is taking charge of the city and taking charge of the kingdom, but he is not seeking God's will. He is acting strictly in his own interest. And so he is not seeking God and going to be blessed by God. And nowhere in the Bible do we see God working in this situation. It does not tell us, and God blessed Absalom for overthrowing David for his sin, or God gave Absalom the kingdom as a reward for whatever. No, God's not in this. This is strictly between David and Absalom. David feels like he's been abandoned by God. Absalom doesn't care if he's abandoned by God, because he only wants one thing. He wants vengeance. So it's just interesting to see it from Absalom's perspective. He's over here just simply plotting vengeance. He doesn't care about God's will. David at least cares about God's will. And we'll see that in just a second. David may have sinned against God, and he may be reaping the consequences of his sin, but he still cares to follow God. And so he's caring about the people around him. He's showing them compassion. And he's caring about the Israelites by not causing a general fight in the middle of the city. He's still showing compassion. So even though David is reaping the consequence of his sin, he's still following God's law as best he can and trying to show compassion. And so they are on the run now. David flees in fright. And again, it's interesting to see that the Bible doesn't say that David prayed to God, "What should I do?" It doesn't tell us that he sought God's will. As he says, he got up and left. So again, David's kind of acting right now out of fear. Absalom's acting out of vengeance. David's acting out of fear. But we're going to see in a little bit that David realizes that God is still in control, and he's going to turn back to God. We continue with the story in verse 24, and this is where we see David realizing that God is still there. "There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him.' And the king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. And see, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there." So David's on the run, and he's fleeing into the countryside, and he's got his household with him, and he's got his Hittites with him, and some military people. But he's fleeing into the countryside, and here comes the priest with the Ark. Now, why did the priest bring the Ark with him? Anybody got an idea? Why were the priests bringing the Ark to David? It's because, in the minds of many, the Ark represented God. And it represented God's power. And they thought that, you know, wherever the Ark went, God was there also. Which it was, but it wasn't the way that they thought. Sometimes the Israelites assigned more power to the Ark itself than to God who gave them the Ark and consecrated it. So to the Israelites, the Ark was a symbol of power. It wasn't just God's dwelling place, it was a symbol of power. And so they bring the Ark, they say, well, David's still the king, so he needs God's power with him, so this Ark is God's power. Not, this Ark represents God's covenant with us, this Ark is God's power. You could almost say that they worship the Ark almost as much as they worship God who gave them the Ark. And that was not good. And David recognized this. So what does David do? He says, send the Ark back to the city. Because David recognizes more than anybody else that this Ark is simply a box. It's holy because God consecrated it. It represents his covenant with his people. The Ark itself was not holy. God made it holy. It was not holy in its own power. It was holy because God said it was holy. And David recognizes this, and so he sends the Ark back. He says, this is not God. God is going to be with me whether the Ark is here or not. And I'm leaving it to God to judge me. If God says, I have found favor, and he forgives me for my sin, and restores me to Israel, then it'll be okay. But if he doesn't, then I'm just going to stay out here and accept what God gives me. And so that's an interesting picture, again, of David. And this is why David was a man after God's own heart. Because he saw the truth as much as anybody in Israel, sometimes even more than the priests. He saw the truth. David realized the Ark was not God. The Ark was a symbol. And he said, God is in control. God is going to either forgive me or judge me. And I'm going to put my faith in him. So even in the midst of his fear and his running for his life and losing his kingdom and being shut out from his city, even in the midst of all this, he still trusts God. And he still puts his faith in God. That's a powerful message. And if you read the Psalms that David wrote at this time, David's crying out to God. And he's pouring his heart out saying, God, why have you abandoned me? You know, why have you allowed my enemies to come against me? And if you read the Psalms, it just is a pouring out of God, of David's heart, and his fears and his weeping. But in the midst of all this, David always ends his Psalms with, "Nevertheless, I will trust in you. Nevertheless, I put my faith in you. Nevertheless, you are my rock. Nevertheless, you are my fortress." In the midst of everything that was going on, David still put his trust in God. Do we do the same? Sometimes. We try to, don't we? We try to, but it's hard. Because we have so many problems these days, don't we? So many things going on. And sometimes it's overwhelming. Sometimes it's really hard to understand why God allows these things to happen. I was talking with a friend the other day about, it just seems hard to understand God's will when these things are going on in my life. It seems hard to understand how God is working when it seems like everything's so bad. Exactly. You want to say, why me? And David did the same thing. David said, why me? He did that. But at the end of it all, we have to remember that God is in charge. He's not abandoned us. That's the main thing. Now, I will not pretend to know why bad things happen to good people. I will not pretend to know why bad people continue to succeed and prosper. I will not understand, as long as I'm here on this earth, I will not understand why God allows millions of babies to be murdered across this country every day. I will not understand why God allows people to make bad choices and then accept, prosper in those choices and succeed. I do not understand that. I will never understand that while I am here on earth. But I know this much. God's ways are not our ways. God's will is as far above ours and as far above our understanding as the ant is below ours. The ant doesn't understand why we live in our little house and why it try to kill them. Ants just like, we want to build our little nest and live here, and I don't understand why this person keeps spraying me with this stuff. So it's the same way. We don't understand God's perfect will completely. Just remember what Paul said, we see through a glass darkly, right? Right now, we don't understand. But when we get to heaven, we will understand. But this much I know, and no matter what happens, God is in control. His will is still perfect, and He is not going to abandon us, no matter what. As long as we hold faith with Him, as long as we stay true to Him, He will not abandon us, no matter how bad the circumstances get. And that's all I can say. I can't give you perfect answers. I can't give you the clearest understanding to say, this is why it happens, and now you know, and now you feel better about it. I can't give you that because we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken, dying, destroying world. And as long as we live in this broken world, we will not understand why things happen. Just like David didn't understand why this was happening to him. And he poured out his heart to God. Why me? Why? I have been your servant. I was your chosen king. I was a man after your own heart. And you have abandoned me to my enemies, my own son. I don't understand this. Why is this happening? But he still, at the bottom of everything, he said, I know God is in control. And I will continue to trust God. And so that's the lesson we take from David, is always trust God in everything. And the other thing that's really interesting is David is still smart enough to know how to defeat a conspiracy. Because what does he do? He takes his priests, the men who should be neutral in everything, right? The priests are God's chosen. They're not supposed to take sides. And he sends them back to spy for him. Because nobody would ever suspect the priests of spying for the king. Because they're supposed to be neutral. So David, even though he's on the run, he's still smart enough to know how to handle things and how to take care of business. So he sends his priests back to the city to spy on them and to take care of things. And so this is not in the passage, but if you read a little further down, and we're not going to read it tonight, but I'll just tell it today, but I'll tell you the story. If you read a little further down, do you know what happens to the conspiracy? You know what happens to Absalom? You remember? David gathers his forces, and he gathers a great army, and he marches against Absalom. And Absalom comes against him with his forces, and David has time to gather his forces, and they have a mighty battle in the mountains, in the woods, and David's army overthrows Absalom. And it was a great battle. Thousands died. Great slaughter on both sides. And it was very, very bad and very tragic. But in the end, here's what happens. In the midst of it all, David gave orders to his men that if you come across Absalom, do not kill him. David was still willing to forgive Absalom. I don't know about the right of that. That's between him and God. I don't know. Most of the time, if somebody tries to kill you, you know, especially if you're the king, the penalty is death. So if somebody else had tried to kill the king, the penalty would have been death. But he gives orders that Absalom's not to be killed. During the midst of the battle, Absalom's mule goes into the woods, and Absalom is caught in a tree, and he's found hanging in a tree. And one of David's men sees Absalom, and he comes back and he tells Joab, the commander of his army, commander of David's army. And he says, I found Absalom. And Joab says, well, why didn't you kill him? And the man says, well, David said, don't kill him. David said, do not kill him on pain of death. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to raise my hand against the king's anointed. But what does Joab do? Joab says, I'm going to end this. Against the king's wishes, against the explicit orders of the king, Joab takes his men, he finds Absalom, and he kills him. Right there. And so, in the end, there was sin all around. Nobody did right in this matter. David sinned against God by not punishing Amnon or Absalom at the very beginning. Absalom sinned against God by raising his hand against the king's anointed. Joab sinned against God by disobeying the orders of the king. And so everybody, and later on, as you continue to read in 2 Samuel, you'll see that Joab is in turn murdered on the battlefield. He reaps the consequence of his sin. So in this incident, which is very fascinating, like I said, for me, but in this incident, nobody was without guilt. Nobody.
And you know, Chris, excuse me.
Go ahead, yeah.
But if they, you know, in the Bible it says, vengeance is the Lord.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So if Absalom had not been vengeful, none of this would have happened. None of this
exactly.
would have lost their lives. None of this. So one thing, disobeying, led to everything.
Exactly.
Exactly. Just said, the Lord, somewhere down the line, he would have been taking revenge, I think.
Yeah, oh, he would have been punished for his sin. Mm-mm. Nope. And so, yeah, exactly. So this all began with Absalom. Well, it began with David, but Absalom taking vengeance. And that set this whole thing in motion. But again, nobody was without guilt. Nobody was without blame. Everybody had their own sin that contributed to this mess. And another thing that's interesting is nobody except maybe David, but it's not really explicitly said, but nobody sought God's will in this matter. When Absalom sounded the trumpet and said, I'm the king, David didn't go to the priest and say, I need to talk to God to see what he wants me to do. When Amnon raped his sister, Absalom didn't go to the priest and say, I need to ask God how to deal with this. I need to seek God's will. When David was on the run, he didn't seek God's will for how to deal with Absalom. And when Absalom was seeking battle with David, he did not seek God's favor. So nobody sought God's will. In fact, this whole little section there, God's not mentioned. There's no mention of praying to God, seeking his will. So he was left out of this entirely. This was all between David and Absalom. A human issue. And I think that's why God included this in his word, because he wants us to see the consequences of living in our own devices, trusting in our own strength, and not seeking him. This is what they dealt with. They dealt with the consequences of their sin. And so that's the three things that I want us to take away from this story and things to think about to apply this to our lives. We will reap the consequence of our sin. As we have talked about, it seems like people sin and get away with it all the time. And it seems like sometimes they prosper. Sometimes they succeed. But know this, that God is always watching. He is always keeping track. He's always in control. And their sin will find them out one day. I like to watch these investigative discovery shows. Y'all may like to watch those too. I just find them fascinating. But what's really interesting to me is how long sometimes a case will go. Sometimes there'll be a murder and the case will lay cold for 15, 20, 30 years. And then in the end, something changes. And then that person is caught and arrested. And they find out it was you. And it's just the same way. You may think that you've gotten away with it. You may think that you're okay. But be sure that your sins will find you out. We will reap the consequences of our sin. But, praise the Lord, that's what mercy is all about. And that's what grace is all about. If we seek Him and seek His forgiveness, then He will forget our sins, right? He will forget our sins as far as the east is from the west. So if we ask for forgiveness, He will forgive our sins. So that's the first point, is you will reap the consequence of your sin. And the second point is to acknowledge your sin and put your trust in God, as we talked about, ask for forgiveness. David didn't ask for forgiveness. Now, maybe he did, and the Bible just doesn't say it, but I tend to think that David may not have understood why this was going on. I don't think David, just, and this is just me reading into the Scripture, and maybe he did, but I don't know if David really understood why this was happening. Maybe he didn't see his own fault in all this. Because David never explicitly said, I ask for forgiveness for my sins. Absalom surely didn't ask for forgiveness for his sins. He said, you know, I just want the throne. I don't care about anything else. So Absalom didn't ask for forgiveness from his sin. And as you read further on, Joab didn't ask for forgiveness from his sins for killing Absalom. And Amnon never asked forgiveness for raping Tamar and all this other stuff. So nobody in this story asked for forgiveness for their sins. Nobody sought God's grace or mercy. They were living in their own pride, and they were living in their own arrogance, and they sought only to get what they wanted, and they didn't care what God wanted. And so that's the second point, is when you sin, ask for forgiveness. Seek God's favor and trust in Him that He will forgive you and will take care of you. And the last thing I wanted to point out, and this is not something we always deal with, but it is something that can be a problem. Ambition can lead to destruction. Absalom was an ambitious fellow. He wanted the throne. And he said, I'm going to depose the king. What happened to Absalom? He was murdered. Joab was an ambitious fellow. He wanted to be second to the king. And later on, we see that he thought he was a good choice to be the king himself. And he was murdered. David didn't have ambition, but he did have pride. And he did care, like I said earlier, he cared about the succession. He wanted to make sure that a strong son followed him on the throne. And so he had the ambition, if you can call it ambition, to put his son on the throne. And so he was willing to look the other way when his sons committed grievous sins. And he didn't punish them like he should. So David, in a way, had ambition of his own. That ambition can lead to destruction. That ambition leads to pride, which leads to greed, which leads to death. It always does. And that's one of the things that's interesting, going back to history, reading about the English kings. The nobles, the people that owned land, they always wanted to be near to the king, because that's where power was. And if you could get in the king's good graces and be his advisor, be on his council, whatever, you would be in good shape, and you would have power, you would have wealth, you would have, you know, possessions. Everybody was always trying to get close to the king to be in his good graces so they could be near power. But you know what happened to just about every one of them? There was always somebody that wanted what they had, and they would engineer conspiracies to have them overthrown. And generally, if you were an advisor to the king and somebody came against you, it led to your death. Everybody that was working for the king and giving him advice, if they made him mad, they had their head cut off. So it may have been powerful, it may have been good, and you may have had possessions, but eventually somebody was going to come after you and you were going to be shorter by one head. So that was, you know, that was just how it ended for everybody. And so it was interesting to me to see all these people trying to get close to the king, knowing that it was a dangerous thing. And that's the same thing with us. Ambition can lead to destruction. There is good ambition, in which I have an ambition to be the best husband, father, Christian, deacon I can. I have an ambition to be the best whatever that I can, and to treat everybody the way God wants me to treat them. And that's my ambition, is to be a good Christian, to be a good father. That's good ambition. But I have the ambition to be powerful. I have the ambition to be a millionaire. I have the ambition to have a big house. I have the ambition to have 6 cars. I don't drive them all, but I just like to have 6 cars. Ambition can lead to destruction because it leaves you wanting more. That's the thing about ambition. The more you have, the more you want. And that's always been true throughout human history. You think you'll be satisfied, but you're never satisfied. The more you have, the more you want. So that was what undid everybody in this story: ambition of one kind or another. Everybody had ambition, and that ambition led to destruction. So be careful with your ambition. Be careful with what you desire, because it may lead to your destruction if it's not something that God wants you to have. That's our lesson from this. So I appreciate, anybody have anything to add or say, to share?
Chris, I had something good and bad happen to me Wednesday.
Uh-huh.
They got a spot on my leg.
Uh-oh.
I'm a cancer survivor.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll go out off of the Hawthorne Boulevard, one of them specialists out there, and Arl's with me. And I said, well, if it's skin cancer, I just have to accept it, you know, let them do, cut it out and do surgery and all that. And naturally, went back there to the doctor, young doctor, and mm-hmm. cut all that out. I mean, I've been wearing a blue bandage till just Friday.
Mm-hmm.
And then cut up it up, and then got the results, and it was all clear.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
See, I've had cancer before, and So I said, praise the Lord.
Yes. That's exactly right. That's great. I'm glad to hear that. Anybody else?
You were talking about things that you didn't understand. I heard this week that there had been 27 children left in cars. That's something I can understand.
Nothing like that.
Just this week, a 3-year-old was left in a bus, a daycare bus. That's so neglectful.
Well, I'm going to have to run, but I...